What we're going to talk about tonight, one of the things we're going to talk about tonight, if it was the whole night, you'd be disappointed in it. For some reason, a lot of Christians think that like Armageddon is this enormous, tremendous battle. All right, not so much. It's not really much of a battle at all, especially at the end. It's way more like an execution than it is a battle. What I want to talk about to try to set this up, because I think it's important for you to understand this, is how imperative it is to understand Babylon if you're ever going to understand the Bible in its whole. Babylon is referred to 260 times in Scripture, more than any city except Jerusalem. It is an extremely important city. And it's not just because it's a city. There is a whole system. You start talking about Babylon in Genesis, and you continue to talk about Babylon right to the end of the tribulation in Revelation, near the end. Babylon is all through Scripture, and it's such an important thing. So I'm going to invite you to start out. What we're going to do tonight is deal with there's two aspects to Babylon in the book of Revelation. In chapter 17, it's religious Babylon. And then in chapter 18, it's the sort of political commercial Babylon. The religious Babylon will be done away with by the Antichrist about halfway through the tribulation. Okay, the armies of the Antichrist will deal away with that Babylon, the religious Babylon, because the Antichrist now is going to, in a sense, funnel all religion to just the worship of him. All the religions will worship him. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because there, in the book of Genesis, you run into that there is one anti-God religion, and you get to Revelation at the end, and it's one anti-God religion. Where how it starts is exactly how it finishes. In chapter 18, the commercial and political aspect of Babylon's judged, but it's judged by God. Okay, he's going to bring judgments upon it. So I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, we have the flood. And in Genesis chapter 10, we have those eight human beings that come out of the ark. And then there's the dispersion of the sons of Noah. And it starts out in verse 6. And he says, "And the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan." Now, when it comes to these sons of Ham, the sons of Ham, there's something unique about Ham. Noah's other sons, Shem and Japheth, are given a blessing. Ham is given no blessing at all. Okay, it's an interesting thing, tells you a little bit about him. And it says that the sons of Cush then, in verse 7, we pick it up in verse 8, and it says, "Now Cush, the son of Ham, became father of Nimrod." It's probably one of the most single important people in the entire overview of the Bible to understand who he is and what happens here. He is the father of Nimrod. And it's interesting because I'm not even sure Nimrod's his name. Okay, that may not be his name. I'm not really sure. The word Nimrod means rebel. The word would actually mean in that sense just rebel. Or let us revolt in a different form. Let us revolt or rebel. And it says, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth." And it says, "He was a mighty hunter." And then it's a little regrettable. It says, "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord." Alan Ross and Bruce Waltke, some of the best Hebrew scholars I know of, in the last 50 years, both don't like that term at all. They would translate that against, not before. So it starts making more sense when you see it this way. He says, "He was a mighty hunter against the Lord, Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter against the Lord. He said, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And it said, and from that land he went forth into Assyria, and he built Nineveh. This is an extremely important person. He is a mighty hunter, and the implication is, and everything I've read about it, what makes him so different, he's a hunter of men. Okay, he's the first. This is a different kind of guy. And he ends up establishing here this whole idea that he is going to rebel against God. So when you get to chapter 11, okay, when you get to chapter 11, verse 1, we see something here. It says the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And remember, God said, here's what I want you to do. Be fruitful, multiply, and spread out and subdue the world. You see, that's what I want you to do. That's a one commandment for them. This is a long time before Moses and things like the law. But he says, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they settled there. Now, they're not supposed to settle there. So you're not supposed to settle there. You're supposed to go. And it says, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. It says, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city, whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad from over the face of the whole earth. Now, what's interesting about this, their statements tell you it's direct defiance. It's exactly the opposite of what God told them. You see, and it's interesting as we start playing out with this history, what's going on here. They said, we call it the Tower of Babel. It's probably not a tower. Probably a ziggurat. If you've ever read about ziggurats, one of the oldest ziggurat. By the way, ziggurats are pyramid-shaped. Ziggurats are come a long time before pyramids show up in Egypt. This is Mesopotamia, and the ziggurat, one of the oldest ones that we have, I think, is about we found at Erech, which is in Shinar, about 3,500 BC. There are ziggurats there. The ziggurat has this idea of they build this temple with all this. This building with all these stairs in it, just like the shape of a pyramid, but on top they put a temple. Okay, now their idea of it is, it's been said often, well, they just wanted to build a tower so high like Jack and the Beanstalk they could walk into heaven. Okay, I don't think that's exactly what they're thinking. I think what they're really thinking here is, and we'll see it when we deal with something a little bit later, but I think what they do is, we're going to make our own name. We're going to do our own thing. This chapter right here is the birth of religion. Okay, this is the birth of religion. This is where all religion is born. Now, notice, religion is man's device to set up man's system after God told him something else. You see, and he said, we'll make our own name. We'll establish our own religion. Now, what's interesting about that is that they do it in Babel, in Babel, the Hebrew word, means gate of God. So that's one of the reasons they said it. We're going to build this. We'll have our own name. We're going to forget about God. Now, you know what happens. The Lord came down, saw the city, the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have the same language. And he says, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. They're going to do something here that it's not time for them to do it. So what's God do? He gives them, it's kind of an interesting thought, he gives them language, different language as the sign. He uses language in a disciplinary way to scatter men. He makes it so they can't understand each other. And so they have to scatter. This is an interesting thing because when you follow this through Scripture, it's always language that God uses to judge. And I don't know if you're aware of that. You see, he uses language. For example, he gets them all to cover the whole earth through different languages, which is what he wanted in the first place. But if you take like the nation Israel in Deuteronomy 28, 29, God is telling Israel, look, if you do all these things, I'll bless you, but if you don't, I'll curse you. If you want to know how far I'll go with the curse, I'll go all the way. I'll rip you out of the land. He said, now the step before you get ripped out of the land is going to be language. You're going to hear language you don't understand. You see, you're going to hear language and you won't understand language. And when you hear language that you don't understand, you're getting ready to be ripped out of the land. So they heard the Assyrian language and got taken into Nineveh. They hear the Babylonian language and they get taken to Babylon for 70 years. Now, I'm not going to do it because it's a different study completely, but that has a whole lot to do with what Paul's talking about in the New Testament and what is called glossolalia. Glossolalia, or what we call tongues, okay, is not, you know, it never was viewed in the history of the church until 1902 in Azusa Street in Los Angeles. It wasn't a sign of anything spiritual. It was a sign of judgment to come. And so consequently, if they heard foreign language when they're taken to the Assyrian or Babylonian captivity, do you think they're going to hear anything because they killed the Son of God and rejected their own Messiah? They are. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says, tongues are for a sign, not to believers. It's a sign to an unbeliever. It's the unbelieving Jew. And what happens? 70 AD, they get taken out of the land for how long? 2,000 years. You see, there's a purpose in that. You see, it's an interesting thing, but God uses the language. So, having said that, they decide to go through with this rebellion against God. Now, what's interesting about it is you have this rise then of Shinar or Babylonian, and it becomes the city of the ungodly. You get to chapter 14 of Genesis, and in chapter 14, there's a battle going on. Now, what's interesting about the battle is you have these kings from Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's in the promised land. But then you have these other kings come and attack them. Chedorlaomer and the others, they come from Shinar. They come from Babylon, and they come to attack the land. Now, remember, now we know, because of chapter 12 of Genesis, the land's been promised to who? Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. The land is promised to Abraham. Now, from Babylon or Shinar, they come and take the land. Unfortunately for them, though, they took Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. So Abraham gets guys together, and he goes and finds them, and he defeats those armies, and he gets Lot back. No big deal in that, but he gets them back. What's interesting is when you get to the end of chapter 14, somebody shows up immediately then. Melchizedek. First time something like this is introduced. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? Now, most scholars would believe that Melchizedek is a theophany. Melchizedek is the Son of God. He is the king priest. He is the king priest of what city? Salem. Jerusalem. Okay? And so he meets Abraham. Abraham pays homage to him. You see, this is Melchizedek. And the message is, this land belongs to my people. And Babylon is not going to usurp this. Now, they do in a variety of ways, but here's the point. So as soon as that episode ends, chapter 15 happens. And what is said in the beginning of chapter 15? God reiterates what? The Abrahamic covenant. He tells Abraham, here's the covenant between us. This is your land. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing because what you end up finding then is that something is going on. And so God reinforces this covenant. And this kingdom begins as a symbol of man's rebellion against God, and it becomes an instrument that is used to take away the land that belongs to the promises from the promises of God to the Jews. And by the way, it still happens all the way in Revelation. It's happened all the way along, and the same thing continues to happen. It represents man's desire to usurp the kingdom of God. Now, this shows up all through Scripture. Isaiah 36, 37, 38, and 39, Daniel chapter 2. It shows up in the book of Ezekiel. There's all these references that keep coming back. And so maybe, I hope you've heard of this, but there's a lot of ancient literature, and one of the most famous pieces of ancient literature is the Gilgamesh. It's called the Gilgamesh Epic. Okay, maybe you didn't hear of it. The Gilgamesh Epic. It's an amazing piece of ancient literature, and it's written from an Assyrian point of view. And it's an interesting thing, because one of the hypotheses is that Gilgamesh is probably Nimrod. Remember, Genesis tells us Nimrod goes to Assyria and establishes it. Now, the Gilgamesh Epic is interesting. It was written around 2500 to 3000 BC, but the events it describes are even much older in the epic. It's an interesting thing. One of the central figures in it is a pagan temple there that's dedicated to Hebrew, it says, to Nebo. And in Syrian, it's Dinabu, one of the gods. But it's pornographic. It's unbelievable to have a piece of ancient literature that's pornographic. But this literature is pornographic in its nature. And the idea of it is that Gilgamesh, in the Gilgamesh Epic, who could be Nimrod, he executes, along with a half-god, half-animal that accompanies him, he kills in the Gilgamesh Epic the one who sent the flood. He kills him. Now, that's kind of an interesting aspect of this. Some have speculated when they built the Tower and they're going to make a name for themselves, it was Nimrod saying, "We won't flood again. You can bring the water up, but we're not going to flood again." Now, that's always a possibility. So what ends up happening is, not only is this a geopolitical thing, but it's got an incredible spiritual heritage to it. And this part becomes very interesting. And if I say some things that for some of you in your background or maybe where you are now that are offensive, I'm sorry, I'm just going to tell you what I think I believe to be true. Okay? Now, Nimrod has a wife. All right, nothing wrong with that. And her name is Semiramis. That's his wife. All right, she's the first high priestess of Babylon. She becomes, in a sense, a form of deity. I'll wait for that part. She has a son. His name is Tammuz. Now, what she says, and this is real ancient, this is thousands of years before Christ, she says Tammuz was supernaturally conceived. He wasn't conceived normally at all. He has a supernatural conception. And he was conceived to save his people. So you start getting this idea, something's really going on here that you find kind of interesting. The religion itself is just a whole potpourri of a bunch of different things. But it has secret rites, all kinds of stuff like that. A lot of prostitution, male and female prostitution, as part of worship. Because of who she is, she's known as, she becomes Re, or eventually, you'll see, and all these deities are the same. Venus, she becomes the same, she becomes that god. She's known as the mother of God. Okay? She's also known as the queen of heaven. All right? So this isn't, and this is, again, thousands of years before Christ that we know about this. Now, with that happening, they have all of these pictures of her and on writings, and she's always holding the child. Now, Tammuz grew up, but she holds the child. Now, what's interesting about the mother-child thing is how this shows up. In Egypt, okay, we find, again, this is way before Christianity exists, way before Christ. Isis and Osiris. Isis is the mother, Osiris is the baby. Okay, you go to India and you find Issi and Iswara. Iswara is the baby and Issi is the woman. If you go to Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey, you have Sibylla and Dioius, and that's the baby. If you go to Rome, you have Fortuna and Jupiter as the mother-child that you worship. If you go to Greece, you have Irene and Plutos. Irene means peace, and you have Plutos. They have found the mother-child images in ancient places like in Tibet, China, and Japan. Now, this is all interesting. It's all mother-child things. She's known as the Queen of Heaven. She's known as the Mother of God. Okay? So what ends up starting to happen here is you start figuring this out and you go, wow, there's really something going on here. And it's had an effect. In other words, you start out with one religion. You know, it has a lot of ways that it moves itself out. But that's why when we get to the book of Revelation, it says Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. In other words, she's the mother of harlots because she's the mother of all religion. Now, there's all kinds of religions, but she's the mother of them all. This is the way this thing works and how it spreads itself out. And it's quite an interesting thing because in the beginning, there was just a single religion in Babylon. At the end, with the Antichrist, you have a single religion out of Babylon. You have the same thing occurring in the beginning that you do in the end. Now, some of the things that they established, and this is through ancient writings, and I don't know if you'd ever be up to it, but this book here is called The Two Babylons, and it's written by Alexander Hislop. He wrote it in 1854. Now, if he would have written it in the first, from 400 to 1454, he'd have been burned at the stake. That he just killed him. I don't even know if he could get a publisher now. Now it's been so popular that publishers pick it up every once in a while and do it, but it's not a very popular thing. The research in it's unbelievable. The amount of footnotes, it's tedious reading. I just wish, I've had two or three different copies of it, and they never made the print bigger. I just wish they'd make the print. The print is, and the older I get, the harder it is to read. You know, it's just got so many things. But just a sampling of what comes out of Babylon and the Babylonian cults. Now, and let me make a precursor here. I'm going to be talking here in this sense about Romanism. If you're an ex-Catholic, there's one thing you know. Romanism has a lot of different tentacles and things that they believe. And if you become a born-again Christian and you start studying the Word of God, you do know something. None of it's in the Word of God. You don't find any of it in the Word of God. There's nothing there. And you wonder, where in the world did all this stuff come from? You see, how did all these things happen? Well, if you were going to blame anybody, if you want to, it would be Constantine. Because when he became emperor, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire and said, you can't practice any other religion. And if you do so, it could result in your own death. So all of the occult and cults, the Babylonian cults, converted. Okay? And you can understand why. But they brought a lot of beliefs with them. Some of the beliefs that, these beliefs existed way before Christ ever came, that he has found in Babylon. They believed in purgatory. They taught purgatory. In other words, they used it the same way that the Roman Church did. There's a purification that has to take place after death, and somebody has to pay for it. You see, and they used it to raise, they raised a lot of funds this way. But if you don't get purified after death, then what ends up happening, you spend all eternity in purgatory. You have to work this out. Okay, secondly, they also believe in that when you die, you have to have what they call the anointing for the final journey. It's called extreme unction. In other words, you had to have a priest say to you in the name of Baal Salmin, the Lord of Heaven, to get you ready for your journey. We call it last rites or extreme unction, and it comes from the Roman Church. They had what they called Yule Day. Now, Yule Day to them was to signify the birth of Tammuz. And they celebrated Yule Day on December the 25th. That's Yule Day. You see, that's the day that celebrates the birth of Tammuz. Now, we're all affected by this to a degree. Now, one thing I can tell you about this. If you get all upset, because Christians always tell me this, everybody knows Jesus wasn't born in December. I know for a fact he had to be born in the spring because there were sheep there. Look, that's not true. I know you want to think it's true, but it's not true. If you want to be challenged in that area, there's a book you can get. It's called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. It's written by Harold Honer, who's now with the Lord, who is the head of the Greek department at Dallas. He wrote it as his doctoral dissertation at Cambridge. Okay, this isn't somebody just saying what they think. This is someone who does all the research. They don't give you doctorates at Cambridge because you just told them what you thought. All right? And he says he's convinced that Christ was born somewhere between December the 20th and January the 20th. So we're not far off from that. But this was called Yule Day. Now, 6 months earlier than Yule Day, you had a day, it was March the 25th, and it was a day to honor Sabella, and especially as the mother, and it was on March 25th. And I believe it follows the same thing as the Annunciation of Mary. It's pretty much the same idea. Didn't start in the church, started a couple thousand years before the church. One of the gods they believed in, or goddesses they believed in, was the fertility goddess. Okay, and her name's Astarte. And they worshiped Astarte with eggs and rabbits. And Astarte is not too far from Easter. All right? And that's how we get rabbits and eggs, and all of that stuff comes from the Babylonian cults. Everything comes from them. So you start seeing this thing has a lot of reach to it. There are others. This one's amazing. But one of the ways they paid tribute to Tammuz was what they called, they performed in public the Tau, the T-A-U, the Tau. That's the Tau. That existed long before Romanism. It wasn't a beep on the horizon at this time. They did the sign of the cross. Well, we call the sign of the cross. The Babylonian cults had holy water. See, what I'm trying to say is, and by the way, I don't want to get too smug about this. I'll explain this in a minute. But that's the explanation. How did all this get involved in Romanism? How did all this come about? That's how it came about. You see, it's just simply the reach of Babylon. It's always been that. Now, Protestants get a little bit smug about this, especially ex-Catholic Protestants, and they really shouldn't, because we're affected the same way. You see, why do we build churches the way they look? Because the Bible tells us, right? Show me the verse. I need to see it. Show me where the Bible tells you what to do. No, the Romans told us. The Romans did this. When Constantine did it, we built it to look like a Roman building. The Romans, the whole idea, steeples, it's pagan. We just put it in. No, it's church. Show me the verse. Oh, no, it has nothing to do with the verse. This room, it's just like a Roman forum. That's why we set it up. You have all the people sitting here in the big wig up here. You see? And then you elevate the bigwig, me, you see, and then I speak to you. That's Roman. That has nothing to do with Jesus. You see, we're affected in our own way by those kind of things. So much of what we end up calling, you know, this whole idea, a lot of churches, I just read a book not long ago, and the whole idea of the book was evangelicals have this tendency to say we're really biblical, and then the book spends the whole book is about how unbiblical we are, just unbiblical, and where we started all these different things. So we're affected as well by culture. But what I'm talking about is here is this whole idea of the enormous effect that Babylon has the whole way through Scripture. Now, let's go to Revelation. And he says in chapter 17, this is religious Babylon. He said, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me and said, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And he said, I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And he says, and the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. Now, the reason he put that verse in there, this woman has enormous wealth. Just enormous wealth. She's clothed in only purple and scarlet. She has gold. She is enormously wealthy. Now, you can see how what happened with the reformers is the reformers said, well, the woman here is the Church of Rome. And it's not. The Church of Rome is part of the woman, but not the woman. The woman here is man's religion. This is man's religion since Babel. The woman is all religion. Religion is the way of usurping God's kingdom, stealing the kingdom of God. You see, even religious Jews do that. Remember, Jesus said that. He said to the Pharisees, you've stolen the kingdom of heaven. You've stolen it. How? Religion. You made Judaism religious. You've just stole it. That's not what the kingdom of heaven has ever been. So notice then, she's called, he said, and upon her forehead was a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. You see, that's who you are. All of the harlots out there. Now, you got to understand it from God's point of view. One of the more interesting and colorful things in the Old Testament is that when Israel commits idolatry, God calls it adultery. That's really interesting how he does that. You adulterous generation. He calls it adultery. We call it idolatry, but he said, no, it's adultery. In fact, I can remember, I think it was in Jeremiah when I first was a believer, I was reading through it, and he likened Israel to a she-ass in heat. He said, you'll back up against anything. You see, what an image that is from God to say that to a nation. But they got religious. And the great threat, the great threat, by the way, think about this. With Israel, first of all, they were told, and it seems cruel to us, that in the book of Joshua, you got to go in and take the land. Now, you got to drive them all out, and you've got to kill them. And it's like, what? That seems so cruel. God says, wait, you don't understand. These are the ites. These are the Canaanites. These are the worst people. God says, I've given them 400 years to change their mind, and they haven't. They still sacrifice babies. You see, they practice all these abominations. God says, do not leave them in the land. If you leave them in the land, you're going to regret that. So they go in and they conquer the land. And do they leave any? Yes. Do they regret it? Yes. They do what exactly happens is they start worshiping idols. And so because they worship idols, they get the prophets. The prophets talk about judgment. If they don't stop worshiping idols, they get judged by God. They get stammering lips and whoop, off they go into captivity. Now, when Jesus shows up, notice there's not a lot of talk of idol worship in the land, is there? No. But what happened when Jesus showed up, the Pharisees turned Judaism into religion. And that's what Jesus was so upset about. You brood of vipers. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you blind guide of the blinds, you whitewashed sepulchers. You look beautiful on the outside. You're dead man's bones on the inside. And then he says, you're of your father, who? The devil. Jesus said, being a religious Jew is no different than being a religious anything, because that's not of God. And that's why he was so upset with them. So what you end up have happening here is that that's who she is. And he says, I'll go over to verse 14. It says, these will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them because he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, who are called the chosen and faithful, will come to that in a little while. He said, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up in fire. That's what happens. The one who destroys Babylon the Great, the world's religions, is the Antichrist and the false prophet. They destroy them because there's only going to be one religion now, and that's the worship of the Antichrist. You see, that becomes that's what ends up happening in that context. Now, the second thing that happens is that you get to chapter 18, and in chapter 18, it's commercial Babylon, or the political commercial. It's actually probably the city of Babylon. And it is interesting that Saddam Hussein spent enormous amounts of money rebuilding Babylon. That's a kind of an amazing sidebar of this. He's actually put enormous amount of money into rebuilding of Babylon. And it says, verse 8, for this reason, one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Verse 10 says, woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city. He said, for the 1 hour, he said, your judgment has come upon you. And so Babylon is judged. The two things that were done, you see, the two things that were established by Nimrod, first of all, religion, and then second of all, this whole idea. And when you read this chapter, one of the things that God is so upset about is Babylon, or the geopolitical system, is extremely affluent. All right, it's extremely affluent. Now, the question you'd have is affluency then a curse from God? Nope, it's not, but it can be. I mean, remember all the dangers or sidebars you hear Jesus talk about. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He said, where your heart is, that where your treasure will be also. You can't love money and love me, no matter how much you say it. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. That's the way it's going to be. He warns us a lot about that. But the idea is that it's always been like that. Our world has always been made up, and never more than now, between haves and have-nots. We got the world of haves and the world of have-nots. All right? Now, there used to be a whole group of people, even in America, called sort of haves. Okay, that was like a lot of people were sort of haves. We call them middle class. They're sort of, their class is diminishing, just evaporating. So now you have a growing group, and I remember not long ago reading an article, I think it was in the Wall Street Journal, how many millionaires become millionaires every Monday in America? Like every week, how many people become a millionaire in America? We have more millionaires now than we've ever had. I mean, that's, you know, except as fast as millionaires are growing, the poor are growing at a higher rate. You see, the poor are growing at even a higher rate. And so even in America, that's become an extreme political issue and all those kind of things. But it's always been like that, you see. And if you understand, well, what's God's will for wealth? Well, Paul made it pretty clear in Timothy when he said, look, the first thing I want to tell you, don't ever think a lot more of yourself because you have money. Don't you be haughty. Don't you be proudful that you have money. He said, don't get your significance or your security from money. Get it from me. You say, the Lord has prospered me. And he said, the Lord prospers you. And it's an interesting way he writes it. He said, here's what the first thing is you need to do if the Lord prospers you, the money. Enjoy it. A lot of Christians find out, what? Yeah, enjoy it. If the Lord's prospered you, he said, I want you to enjoy it. But I also want you to be generous. You see, I want you to be generous. You see a need, you meet it. To whom much is given, much is expected idea. The idea, you need to be generous. That's how I use money. I think the Lord knew that Karl Marx was wrong all along. You know, you can't pay a ditch digger and a brain surgeon the same thing. No matter how much you want to say everybody's going to be equal, it doesn't work that way. That's just not the way life is. But he said the whole idea of affluency on this earth is to help everybody and enjoy it. And as you know, that's a very difficult thing for anyone to do. I can still remember a guy named Snyder wrote a book years ago, and it was called Rich Christians in a Hungry World. And it was just a really difficult book to read through because he was really pointing his finger at us. You know, we have rich Christians in a hungry world. We need to do our part. So he goes on and he says then, in chapter 18, what goes on in heaven when he finally does this, notice verse 19 says, and they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning and saying, woe, woe, the great city in which, he said, all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's been laid waste. The whole economic system of the world is laid waste. He says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles, prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And the strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea and said, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. So Babylon, is the religious system is judged and the economic political system is judged. Now, please understand, we've been through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. So what kind of shape's the world in by now? I mean, it's just horrific. I mean, this is just as horrible as anything can happen. But this becomes the final judgment. And that's the final precursor to what? It's the final precursor to the second coming of Christ. So we get to chapter 19, and the first part of the second coming of Christ talks about what? We talked about it several weeks ago. The marriage of the Lamb. Meanwhile, back in heaven, we're having a big wedding and reception. You know, I mean, it's the marriage of the Lamb. This is one of the most wonderful things that happens in heaven. The terrible things are going on earth. But the marriage of the Lamb. Believers have two things to do once we're raptured. The judgment seat of Christ, you see, and the marriage of the Lamb. And so then what ends up happening, you get down to verse 11, and the second coming occurs. And in the second coming, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness," he says, "he judges, he wages war." The second coming of Christ is so different than the first coming, they're almost not able to be explained. What's interesting about this is the analogy that he uses. He's riding a white horse. Now that's really an interesting thought. We have one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse is riding a white horse, and that didn't work out too well. He tried to bring peace, but it didn't really last. But Jesus is riding a white horse. The analogy that I believe that John is using is Roman. He understands Rome. This is the great parade. When a Roman general would win a significant area or battle, or destroy and overcome a people, he's honored by Rome. When Julius Caesar took Gaul, he went through one of these. You go back to Rome, and then once you get to Rome, the parade starts up the Via Sacra, and it goes from the Via Sacra to the Temple of Jupiter. So that's what happens. Everybody comes out and sees it. Now, the first thing that happens is all of the prisoners that they have march in the front. They just march on the front. Then right behind them is the general on his white horse and his family. But the general rides a white horse. Behind the general, you see, behind the general is his army, and then all of the booty that he could bring back. Everything that he could find that he took from this country, he brings in. They carry it there. This is this great Roman procession. Now, once they make the procession, the winning general takes this and gives most of it to his soldiers. The band who won it, he just distributes it to them. And then his soldiers, sometimes depending on whether they were soldiers or lay people, sometimes with lay people they would enslave them. But if they were soldiers, they executed them. And everyone cheered. They executed their soldiers. And that's what's done here. That's an image. But I want you to understand something about the Roman thing, because it's the same thing as Jesus. The battle's over. And a white horse, he's not coming to do battle. The battle is over. You see, that's the whole point. There's no more battle. The battle's been won. This is the procession to honor him. Now, go with me to, hold your place and go with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And he says in verse 7, he sets it up by saying there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, fathers of all and all that. And he says, but, he said, it's an adversative. He says, but to each one of us, grace is given. To each one of us, he's already given us grace. He said, according to the measure of Christ's gift, according to the measure of what Christ has to give. Now that's immeasurable. I mean, we almost know that. That's grace. Then look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascends on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He gives it to us. See, Jesus gives us grace and he gives us gifts. You see, it's an interesting thought that because the battle is won, it is finished. You see, the battle was over. There's no more of a battle. Everything now is just an execution of the will of God. But it's not a battle anymore, even though there are battles in it, but the battles are just part of the execution. Now, back to Revelation 19. He said, he who is set upon it is called faithful, pistis, and true, alethos. He is, and he said, in righteousness he judges and wages war. He judges and wages war. So consequently, from that point of view, that's his role now. I'm going to judge and wage war. See, one of the things about God is he doesn't let anything get by him. You're going to see in a moment here when he describes it, and I'll describe what he means. He said, his eyes are a flame of fire. So does he have like fire shooting out of his eyes? You see, well, fire in the Bible means judgment. Jesus says, I judge with what I see. What does he see? Everything. There's nothing he doesn't see. He said, I lay bare everything. I see everything. You see, the thing about God is by his nature, he's holy. And so he always judges. I mean, think of this. We say, well, he died for the sins of the world, and the wrath of God was abiding on him. That was him screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? He judged the sin. Now, does God judge the world? Yes, that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. He's judging it. There'll be a new heaven, new earth. He's going to judge all creation because it fell. Does he judge demons? Does he judge Satan? He judges everybody. There isn't anybody who escapes his judgment. Even us. Think of this. We put our faith in Christ, so heaven's not an issue for us at all. Our sins are forgiven. But when we go to heaven, we go to the judgment seat of Christ because he's going to judge it. And he says, every good thing you've ever done for me, I'm going to judge your motive. It's either going to be wood, hay, straw, or it's going to be gold, silver, precious stones, but I'm going to judge it all. Nothing gets by him. You see, there's nothing gets by him. The reason is he's infinitely holy. That's the way he is. So he says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. The crown he's wearing is a diadem crown, not a Stephanus crown, which is how he won it, a victorious crown. This is the royal crown. Now, remember, the Antichrist had a crown with 10 diadems, but Jesus has one with many. They don't even tell you a number, which is kind of interesting, I think, on John's part. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Now, just highlight that and never ask anyone a question about that, all right? I've been asked that over the years. What's that name? And no one knows except himself. Now, if you're really clever, or think about it more, how did John know about that? Did John see the name? Well, then John knows. Right? I mean, if he saw the name, John would know. John said, no, no one knows. I mean, the only thing I could think of is the angel told him he has a name on him. You can't read it or understand it. Only he knows the name. And John might have said to the angel, well, what's the name? And would have been back to the same place we always are. All right? So, he says, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, there's two thoughts on that. One is the dipping in blood signifies the judgment is going to come. I personally reject that. I think the dipped in blood is the reason he can judge. I think the dipped in blood robe signifies what he did, his death on the cross. He said, I've earned this right. You see, I died for this. And notice he is called then the Word of God. John's favorite expression. John, the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. It's the Logos. To the Greeks, if you study Greek philosophy, nothing is more important than this. It's not word like we use the word word. Logos means the essence of everything. The meaning of everything. The purpose of everything. Philosophers like Plato or Socrates, even some of the pre-Socratics, they would talk about the Logos. Plato especially, like the Logos, is the explanation of everything. That's what the Logos is. John picks right up on that and says he's the Word of God. He's the Logos of God. He says, and the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's you and me. In my view is it's only you and me. Not just you and me, but it's only the church. I don't think David's in this army. I don't think Abraham. I don't think any of the Old Testament saints are. And I'll explain it in a minute. But we're all riding white horses. Why? What did you deserve riding a white horse? Why do we have white horses? Yeah, but it's more than that. What happened in the first half of Revelation 19? We're married. And the two shall become one. We're not just followers of Christ. We're the bride. The two become one. That's why we're joint heirs. You see, we're the bride. We didn't earn it, but we're the bride. And notice what we're clothed in. He says, we're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. What happens to us at the judgment seat of Christ? How do we end up looking after the judgment seat of Christ? Fine linen, white and clean. We're dressed for it. You see, we come with him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. He says, so that with it he might smite the nations. He says, all I'm going to do is speak my judgment. Remember, we know that all things were created by him and for him. How did he create the universe? He just spoke it. How's he going to? I'll just say it. Once I say it, that's that. There's nothing more to it than that. And then he says, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And I think, personally, I wish they would have used a little different translation. That word rule was poimeno. And if you look up poimeno, it's almost always translated shepherd. See, you think of ruling like a despot. No, he shepherds them with a rod of iron. Now, what are the two things the shepherd carries with him? A staff and a rod of iron. You see what I mean? He shepherds them with a rod of iron, which means it'll be exacting. It sets up the millennial kingdom. Now, understand, one of the things Christians, we'll see it next week, but one of the things we struggle with sometimes is that at the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan is loosed for a shortened period of time. When he gets loosed, he assembles a group of people like the sands of the seashore. Almost everyone born in the millennium, and remember, that's a thousand-year reign. I mean, just enormous numbers of people. Join them. Why? Because Christ rules with a rod of iron. It's exacting. Just imagine what that'd be like for 400 or 500 years. Think of every single thing you did wrong, ever. And you pay for it. We hate that. You know that. You hate that. If a government makes you pay in any way, you hate it. You hate it. You know, you're driving a typical drive down the interstate, talking to your bride and, you know, enjoying her company and all that. And the next thing you know, you're not realizing you're going 83 miles an hour. Okay? And then you go by and you see a police car there, and then you just keep watching your rearview mirror and you see him pull out and hit the lights. All right? And so what do you want to say when that happens? Why didn't you get the truck that passed me? I was just going with the flow of traffic. You see, I was just going with the flow. We hate that. Now think of this. How many times did you violate the law and never had a police car see you or do anything? Thousands. But he does it once and you're mad. I can't believe it. I'm getting a ticket for this. You violated the law. You see, that's our nature. We don't care for this. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. This is not going to be easy. You see, this is going to be difficult for us and for people. Not for us, but for people. And he says, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. He just like you stand on the grapes and keep pressing out the wine, the juice from the grape to make the wine, he said, that's what I do with the wrath of God. I just keep dishing it out. And then he says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. No articles in the Greek. He's not the king. He's King of Kings. He's not the Lord. He's the Lord of Lords. That's who he is. That's who Christ really is and always has been. And so we see him coming. Now, we sort of run into Armageddon. He said, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice and said to all the birds of the fly in the mid-heaven, he says, come assemble the great supper of God. The birds of fly in mid-heaven is a Hebrew expression for birds that seem to just hang up in the air and sort of glide around. You know any birds that do that? Yeah, birds of prey and buzzards. So this is a big, big feast for the birds. This is going to be gigantic. By the way, the birds like that have done well through the tribulation if they can find a place to stay away from the hailstones or something like that, because there's dead bodies everywhere, everywhere. And it says, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and all the flesh of men, free men, slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him and who sat upon the horse and against his army. Now remember, the stage is the beast and his armies have come down and attacked Jerusalem. They have, the Jews have probably gone to Petra or somewhere south. The armies are surrounding him. We get to Zechariah 12, and it says then that the remnant of Israel is fighting for its life at this stage. Now Jesus comes back, you see, in that kind of scenario. And then it says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. This grabs the two, throws them in the lake of fire alive. That's that. No great white throne judgment for them. They're judged right then. They're just thrown in the lake of fire, the lake of judgment of God, alive. He said the rest were killed with a sword, which came out of the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. So if you're really thinking you're going to get to do battle and be all that, you're not. He's just going to speak, and that's that. It's all over from that point of view. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, there is still one more event that still takes place before the millennium. Now, is every human being that is against God at Armageddon in Israel? Is every human in the whole world there? No. Be a lot of people that will, now remember, a lot of them are dead, but there'll be still some alive. So the last verse I want to go to is Matthew 25, the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25. I want Matthew 25. Okay? I know what you want, but I want Matthew 25. Okay. Now, understand, though, the great thing about the Olivet Discourse is that Jesus picks up, basically, from his perspective, what the last half of the tribulation is going to look like in the whole Olivet Discourse. And it's great reading. It's good stuff. But in 25, he says, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will then sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, for you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And in verse 46 at the end, he says, and these will go into eternal punishment, those on his left, but the righteous into eternal life. There is the final judgment of the sheep and the goats. So when we get to the millennium, only believers will enter this the millennium. And so we'll try to cover that next time. And it's difficult. There's some things about the millennium that aren't difficult, but there are some things that I'll point out next week that are extremely difficult to understand. They sort of give you that headache thought, you know, trying to think how this works. There's a couple issues like that. The Bible doesn't tell us a tremendous amount. It tells us a substantial amount, but not a tremendous amount about the millennium. Right at 8 o'clock. All right. I skipped a lot, but you don't realize that. So, okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Father, when we see all of this, though, everything that's happened in this book and this judgment and the second coming and the end of mankind as we kind of know it, my prayer is simple. There's a lot at stake here. The difference between an eternity with you and an eternity of separation, it's the difference of whether you come to Christ or not. What a motive for us. That we can share your love with others. That we can do our part to be witnesses and give an account for the hope that's in us. And allow the people who interact with our lives to make their own decisions of whether or not they want to put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. The stakes couldn't be higher. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.